All right, I'd like you to take your Bibles this morning and turn to Romans chapter 8. When we do it God's way, He wants us to be the head and not the tail. In the next two messages, we're going to talk more about how and the kingdom will be ours once again.
Welcome to Mission to Israel, a broadcast ministry featuring author, teacher, and evangelist Ted R. Weiland. The focus of this ministry is to open the eyes of our people and give insight into the issues we find ourselves facing in this day and age. Our address is Mission to Israel, Post Office Box 248, Scotts Bluff, Nebraska 69363, or you can reach us via the web at www.missiontoisrael.org. And now, here is Ted Weiland.
All right, Acts chapter 17 and verse 11 once again declares that the Bereans were more noble than those in Thessalonica. Why? Well, because they received, now please catch this, they received the new teaching, at least new to them. They received the new teaching of Paul with eagerness, with the objective to find out if it was true. Quite the opposite of most of those today who claim to be Bereans. By the way, the word noble is translated from the Greek word eugenes and is defined by Strong's as simply, quote, well-born, that is literally high in rank. And it's the same word translated nobleman in Luke chapter 19 and verse 12. And I'm confident that Luke's use of it in Acts chapter 17 and verse 11 is in reference, in direct reference, to Proverbs chapter 25 and verse 2, where we find the following. It says, it's a glory of God to conceal a thing, but the honor of kings, or you might say the noble, the honor of kings, because it's just not the honor of only kings, but the noble, or the noble-minded, that it's the glory of the noble to search out a matter. God conceals it, and He often does. And you say, well, why would God want to do that? Well, I'm not absolutely sure, because He doesn't tell us why He wants to do it. But it says it's the glory of God that He does so. And I think I know why. I don't know for sure, but I think it's because He wants us to seek Him and to seek His truth. Because in seeking His truth, of course, therein we're also seeking Him. But it does say, but it's the honor of kings or the noble to search out a matter. The noble or the noble-minded, as the New American Standard has it in Acts 17:11, the noble, they search out a matter. Let's not miss that. I think sometimes that's kind of brushed over. They search out a matter. They are those who ask and who knock and who seek, whom Yahshua referred to in Matthew chapter 7 and verses 7 and 8, and whom He promised, don't miss this, whom He promised would receive an answer and who would have the door open to them and would find the truth. Isn't that what He said? Seek and you shall find, ask and it shall be given to you, knock and the door shall be opened. That's a great promise. He says, if you seek, ask, and knock, I'm going to answer. I'm going to help you to receive what you're looking for, what you're searching for. But, listen, that kind of person is predicated upon first having an open mind. You don't have an open mind, you can seek all you want, and it's not going to happen. You can knock all you want. You can ask all you want. It's not going to happen. It's predicated upon having an open mind. And an open mind is predicated upon being able to admit that you don't know everything. Right? That you, your church, and your denomination do not have the market cornered on truth. Which means you have to also be able to admit the opposite then. Now, this is where it gets a little bit more difficult for most people. Yeah, they'll admit, oh, we don't have the market cornered on truth. But if you say that, then you've got to also be able to say the opposite, which is a little bit more difficult, and that is that you, your church, and denomination teach false doctrine. Now, that's a little tougher. And who doesn't? Implying me as well. Who doesn't? You know, I've said this time and again. There was only one who ever had perfect doctrine. And the remainder of us are hopefully, trying to catch up to him. That is, unless we believe that everything we believe is without error. And if that's the case, then we have slammed the door shut on growing anymore in Christ. It's already shut. Moreover, if we can't bring ourselves to admit that we haven't got it all right yet, our church or denomination is a cult, and we're members thereof. You know, Jehovah's Witnesses come to my door anymore. They don't usually come to my door anymore. But when they have in the past, and if they do again, one of the first questions I have asked and will ask, it'll be the first question I'll probably ask them, and that is there anything that you disagree with the Watchtower Society? And inevitably, they say no. No, we agree with it all. Well, if you want a sign of a cult, there it is. But let me tell you, it's not all that different in today's churches today. There isn't hardly a member who disagrees with anything that their denomination or church teaches, which is a sign of a cult, or at least a cult member. And usually if you do disagree with anything, and adamantly, if you're adamant about it and you continue to disagree and continue to ask the wrong questions, you're usually on the outside looking in, which is, again, a sign of a cult. And how tragic that is, that is where our churches are today. At the same time, let's balance this, because while we desperately need an open mind to provide us with the opportunity to grow in the knowledge and the grace of Christ, obviously, we still need to be careful, because not everything that someone may bring to us is going to prove to be biblically true. The balance, therefore, I don't need to know if I need to say therefore, but the balance to Proverbs chapter 25 and verse 2, which again says it's the honor of kings or the noble-minded to search out a matter. The balance to that is Proverbs chapter 14 and verse 15, the first part of which says, the simple believe every word. That's the balance, right? New American Standard translates the word simple there as naive. The Amplified goes even the simpleton. He believes everything. Or we might call them the gullible. The gullible. They just believe everything that comes down the pike to them. And they're tossed to and here by every wind of doctrine, as is talked about in the New Testament. It says, the simple believeth every word, but then it says this, but the prudent looketh well to his going. Or the New American Standard says, he considers his steps. Listen, he's willing to search, but with both eagerness and some caution as well. He's just not going to search. He's searching to find truth, not to prove it wrong. He's searching to find truth, but he's searching with some caution as well, knowing that, again, that not everything that comes down the pike is certainly going to prove to be true. We don't want to fall for every doctrine or teaching that's presented to us. But at the same time, we don't want to be so close-minded that we can't learn anything either. In other words, along with having an eager and therefore open mind, we need to search the scriptures to see if what is presented to us is true. Acts chapter 17, verse 11. As it concerns the topic at hand, the new covenant, the king, his people, and his law, I believe we've done that in the previous two messages, that is, search the scriptures, at least as it pertains to the first two points, the king and his people. And let me say this, not that they don't need to be searched out even further than what we did very briefly in those two messages. They certainly do. But I believe that by, for example, by Yahshua's own statement in Mark chapter 16 and 16, that he's provided good reason for many people claiming to be Christians, myself included, by the way. It was that very verse that opened up the door for me. And before that, thinking that everything was all right and I knew the king, I knew my Lord, I would have swore that I was in a complete harmony and a perfect relationship with him. But that he has provided us in that verse alone for many people claiming to be Christians to question whether they know the king as they need to, even on the most basic of levels, salvation. And in the second message, I believe that by Romans 9, 3 and 4, Jeremiah 31, 31 through 33, and Hebrews 8, 8 and 10, those scriptures, also demonstrated, contrary to what nearly all of Christianity today is teaching. By the way, you think, well, if all of Christianity is teaching something, it's certainly got to be true. No, that's good reason to put up the red flag. Remember, the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and many are those who find it. And don't think that just applies out there to the non-religious or the non-Christian world out there. You don't have to go very much further in Matthew chapter 7, and you'll see that a lot of those people he's talking about are those who claim that Yahshua is Lord. And therefore, we also demonstrated, contrary to what nearly all of the rest of Christianity is teaching today, but nevertheless, that those three passages unmistakably declare that Yahweh made the new covenant with Israelites. That's what they say. With the house of Judah and the house of Israel. The new covenant, like the old covenant, being a marriage relationship between Yahweh and his people today, those who are his today, Israel. Those slated, if you will. You look up that word in the thesaurus and it says booked. Those slated, booked, or let's say prophesied. Those prophesied, the only people prophesied to be Yahweh's bride and queen. Hosea, particularly the first couple chapters, but really the entire book of Hosea and other places as well. I believe that those scriptures alone on both the king and his people should provide us at least with reason to seek and to search a little bit further, to ask in this regard whether what we've understood in the past is correct or if there isn't something else that we need to know about the king and his people. But what about the third aspect of the new covenant? Well, we'll get to that in a little bit, but I want to share something else with you. Before we do first, I pointed out in the previous two messages that in the last 24 years since I was first asked who the new covenant was made with by another pastor, that every person that I've asked the same question of in those 24 years, along with what is the new covenant, has provided the wrong answers. Every single one of them has provided the wrong answers, just like I did to that first question when I was asked it. Well, I realized this here recently. I realized that I have not, in those 24 intervening years since that pastor first asked me who the new covenant was made with, and now, that I have not asked those questions, at least in my recollection. It seems like I should have and probably have, but I don't recall any specifically. But I haven't asked it of any pastors. I've asked other people Other people claiming to be Christians. Other people claiming to be New Testament Christians, New Covenant Christians. But I don't know that I've ever asked a pastor of that. So this last week, I went online and I did a search using the words New Testament and New Covenant churches. And then, after the list of those came up, and I certainly didn't go to all of them, but quite a bunch of them, I went to their websites and emailed their pastors with the same two questions. Here's how I wrote it. Dear Pastor, I'm searching and looking into New Covenant churches, and I have some questions to which at this point I'm not looking for detailed but simple answers. Number one, what is the New Covenant? Number two, who was the New Covenant made with? Thank you for any assistance you can provide, Ted Weiland. Now, I'm, of course, yet to hear back. I just started hearing back from, well, quite a few already, but certainly have not heard back from all of those that I emailed and may not hear back from all of them. But those who have responded have not been a disappointment. Now, let me restate that. I was disappointed in their answers, but not at all surprised. Now, before getting to some of their answers, keep in mind that these were pastors of churches which claimed to be New Testament and therefore New Covenant churches. Some of them came up under the term New Covenant as well. Some of them having the words New Testament or New Covenant as a part of the name of their church. Now, surely, therefore, their pastors would be able to correctly answer two of the most basic questions regarding the New Covenant. Of those, surely that would be the case. Of those that I have heard back from, all but one, which we'll discuss a little bit later, all but one answered the questions. But none of them answered correctly, correctly in a biblical fashion, or referenced Hebrews chapter 8, verses 8 and 10. The New Testament passage, that along with Jeremiah 31, from where it's quoted, answers those two questions in the most straightforward and simplest of terms. Nobody used them. Nobody referenced them. One pastor referred to chapters, Hebrews 9 and Hebrews 10. And another, in response to what is the New Covenant, got as close as Hebrews chapter 9, 15 through 17, and even Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 13, which we'll look at here in a little bit. But not a word from any of them concerning Hebrews chapter 8 and verses 8 through 10. I asked the one preacher why he used Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 13 and 8 and verse 13 and 9, 15 through 17, which don't say anything about what the New Covenant is, as we will see here in just a little bit, and didn't refer to Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 10 that does. His response was that it didn't come to mind. In fact, I expected that's what his answer would be. He said it didn't come to mind. He also said the same thing in response to Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 8 and the question, who was the New Covenant made with? I asked him, why didn't you refer to Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 8? Well, it didn't come to mind. But let me ask you this. Why doesn't Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 8 and Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 10 come to mind to anyone when asked those questions? Especially being that, again, it is the most direct and simplest passage to go to, or to two verses to go to, that answer those questions. Here's part of my response to this particular pastor. I said, in 24 years since I was first asked the question by another preacher, I have yet to have anyone referred to the passages I just cited, Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 8 and Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 10, that clearly answer the first two questions. In 24 years, no one has referred to Hebrews chapter 8 and 10. Then I said this, the avoidance of these passages seems to point to people who are not willing to face up to what these passages say, and who are not, therefore, teaching what the Bible teaches in this area. End of quote. Now, I don't know what else to conclude. To have two passages that immediately should come to mind as the answer to those two questions, and nobody uses them. They're predisposed towards something other than what those verses say. That is obvious. But one pastor beat them all in his response, and talk about illustrating my point that most Christians and even most pastors claiming to be New Testament and therefore New Covenant Christians cannot biblically answer the two most basic fundamental questions regarding the New Covenant. And you're probably going to think, as I read this to you, you're probably going to think that I made this answer up myself. Here's what he wrote back, emailed me back. He said, quote, I think the questions you ask are very, very interesting. I would like to know the answers myself. If you are able to get your answers answered, would you mind emailing me the answer? Can you believe that? And then he said this, I think some folks tack on a good sounding phrase to their church, like New Covenant or New Testament church, and run with it, not thinking about the meaning of the words or what they are implying by their name. End of quote. You know, now I got to admit, when I received that response, my first thought was, this has got to be the church janitor or the church secretary or something other than the pastor. So I went back to his website. I went back to their website, the church website, and discovered that he's not only the pastor, but he has been the pastor or a pastor. I don't know how long he's been with that particular church, but he's been a pastor for a long time. And the reason I know that is because listed on their webpage, he's written 17 books. That's one more than I've written. And I know how long it took to write 16 books. In other words, this guy is no neophyte. And keep in mind, he's the pastor of a church that can be found listed on the internet as a New Testament or a New Covenant church. Listen to his response again, at least the first part of it. I think the questions you ask are very, very interesting. I would like to know the answers myself. If you are able to get your answers answered, would you mind emailing me the answer? End of quote. This ain't the janitor. This ain't the secretary. This is a pastor who has written 17 books. Now, I didn't find anything on the New Covenant particularly. But nevertheless, he's the pastor of a church that claims to be a New Testament or New Covenant church. Isn't that amazing? Is that amazing or is that amazing? No. It's sad. Because whether the bulk of today's pastors have no response or the wrong response, it is a sad commentary on the deplorable state of the church today, of nearly all of Christianity today. And I don't find any joy in telling you that, but until we face up to that fact, we're not going to be able to change it. And, hey, listen, I've already admitted, when I was first asked the first question, I couldn't answer it right either. I was one of those guys. Turn to Hebrews chapter 5:11, because I can't remember for sure if I might have at least referred to it. I don't think we actually read it in one of the previous messages. But it certainly is a commentary in another fashion on today's church on this very problem, at least in one sense. Hebrews chapter 5, beginning with verse 11, it says, of whom we have many things to say and hard to be uttered or explained, seeing ye are dull of hearing. Now, it says, seeing that you're dull of hearing, should bring to mind at least a passage we did deal with, and that's Amos chapter 8 and verse 11. Dull of hearing. It's called a famine in the land. It's a famine of hearing. They're dull of hearing the word of God. Now, continuing on, verse 12, it says, for when for the time you ought to be teachers, You say, well, we got lots of teachers out there. Well, there's a lot of people, obviously, that would also fit this, that ought to be teachers who's not. But it also made me think about, yeah, we've got lots of teachers. Kind of reminds me of what Paul wrote to Timothy in 1 Timothy 1 and verse 7, where he says that there were many who were wanting to be teachers. They were teachers. Because he then says they were not only wanting to be teachers, but they don't know what they're talking about. So yeah, we've got lots of teachers. But so he's not talking about, like Paul wrote to Timothy. Yeah, there's lots of teachers out there. But you got to be the right kind of teacher who ought to be teachers, biblical teachers. They don't know what they're talking about. We've got pastors of all kinds of churches today claiming to be New Testament and New Covenant churches who can't even answer the two most basic questions about the New Covenant. Now, is that not what Paul was writing Timothy about? Wanting to be teachers but don't know what they're talking about. Verse 12 again and continuing. It says, "For when for the time you ought to be teachers, you have need that one teach you again, which be the first," New American Standard says, "the elementary principles of the oracles of God." I tell you, two of the first principles of the oracles of God, at least as it concerns the new covenant, is who the new covenant was made with and what is the new covenant. And nobody seems to be able to answer that. And therefore, he says, it's time that we teach you again, even these pastors, the elementary principles of the oracles of God, continuing, "and are become such as have need of milk and not of strong meat. For every one that uses milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But strong meat belongeth to them that are of full age, even those by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil." Chapter 6, verse 1, first part, it says, "Therefore, leaving the principles," the elementary principles, "of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection." Listen, the church today cannot move on to the meat of God's word, let alone perfection, because Christianity today, her pastors, for the most part, cannot even answer correctly, once again, the two most basic fundamental questions concerning what and who the new covenant was made with. Now, with all of that, back to the second question. We've already examined scriptures, hopefully with eagerness and therefore enthusiasm as to who the new covenant was made with. Hebrews chapter 8, verse 8. "For finding fault with them, saith Yahweh, I will effect," "behold, the days come when I will effect a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah." Hopefully we're eager to find that out. And we'll accept it with enthusiasm because that's what it says. But what's the scriptural answer to the second question? What is the new covenant? As already mentioned, one pastor responded with Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 13 and Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 15 through 17. Let's turn to Hebrews chapter 8 and let's look at these verses that he referred to. Again, keep in mind that the question he was supposed to answer was, what is the new covenant? These are the two passages he provided in answer to that question. Hebrews, beginning with Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 13, it says, "In that he saith, a new covenant, he has made the first old, now that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away." Okay, great scripture, as all scripture is, right? Great scripture. But listen, that doesn't tell us what the new covenant is, but only that it's a replacement for the old covenant. Doesn't tell us what it is, but it's a replacement. Well, it does tell us in that sense what it is. It's a replacement, but it certainly doesn't tell us in any, it doesn't provide us anything to understand what this replacement covenant is, does it? All right, well, how about Hebrews chapter 9, 15 through 17? where it says, "And for this cause he," speaking of course Yahshua the Christ, "is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of a death for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of an eternal inheritance. For where a testament is, there must of a necessity be the death of the testator, for a testament is of force after men are dead. Otherwise, it is of no strength at all while the testator liveth." Great scripture. But that doesn't tell us what the new covenant is either, does it? But instead, who inaugurated it, and when it was inaugurated. Great scripture for those two purposes. I love that scripture. It tells us. It's an answer. I love that scripture. Boy, you wanted the first thing I brought up in the opposition to the baptism being a part of the biblical plan of salvation was, what about the thief on the cross? That scripture answers that question. That's a great passage anyway, but it does not answer what the new covenant is. But at least this pastor used some scripture in his answer, more than I can say for some of them that responded. And he obviously knows, he was able to, very shortly, he responded very quickly and responded with those passages. He obviously knows the Bible pretty well. This fella in particular, whom I actually have been somewhat associated with in the past, at least through the internet, and having listened to some of his debates that he's done on different subjects, on tape or CD. And he's all around right here. Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 13. Hebrews chapter 9. He's all around the verses that actually answer the question within three verses of those that answer the question. So why didn't he or anyone else cite those scriptures? You know, I don't know, other than to suggest that they have sacrificed truth on their sacred their altar of sacred doctrines, rather than vice versa. I mean, this guy knows about these verses. It's not as if he didn't know about them. The rest of the pastors, they've read those verses time and time again. So why didn't they go to them? I don't know, other than to say they sacrificed the truth found therein on the altar of their own sacred doctrines. What is, therefore, the new covenant? Don't accept my word for it. Hebrews chapter 8. And beginning, let's go back to verse 8 and read now through verse 10. Hebrews chapter 8, verse 8, it says, "For finding fault with them, he saith, Behold, the days come, saith Yahweh, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Judah and with the house of Israel, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith Yahweh." Verse 10. "For this is the covenant." You know what? I'll bet you a lot of money that what comes next is going to be the answer to the question, what is the new covenant? At least a pretty important part of it. Verse 10, "For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith Yahweh. I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts. And I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people." Speaking of the house of Israel and the house of Judah, if you accept the context. "They shall be to me a people, and I shall be their God." What is it? You know, anyone able to read that passage, that can read and comprehend, ought to be able to tell you what the new covenant is. So why don't they? Well, I suspect it's the same reason that most of those same pastors reject Mark 16:16 and its plain teaching. You know, "He that believeth and has been baptized shall be saved." It's just like I did, because it doesn't fit their denomination's teaching, or their church's teaching, or their own personal preference, just like these don't. So what is it? The new covenant is an agreement between Yahweh and the house of Israel and the house of Judah, or at least a remnant thereof, that we know that gleaning from several other New Testament and Old Testament passages alike, and principally described as his laws written on the hearts and minds of those, that remnant of Israelites who have embraced him in covenant. Second witness. In this case, you think somebody made a mistake there, turn over to Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 16. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 16. It says, this is the covenant. You know what? I'll bet that what follows is an answer to the question, what is the new covenant? No one in 24 years has provided, not only have they not provided Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 10, they've also not mentioned Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 16. This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith Yahweh. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them. The new covenant is his laws written on the hearts and minds of a remnant of his Israel people who are joined to him in covenant. Or you might just say matrimony, because that's what it is under the new covenant as well. Now, knowing that some people are inclined to try to make a difference between Yahweh's and Yahshua's laws, after all, Yahweh's laws, God of the old covenant, his laws, they've been abolished. And so they've got to make a difference here. They've got to come to this passage. If they're going to deal with these two verses in any sense whatsoever, they tend to want to make a difference between Yahweh's laws and Yahshua's laws. Never thinking that that's to say that Yahshua's morality is therefore different than Yahweh's morality. But nevertheless, knowing that that's what they want to do, let's get more specific, and let me ask you this question. Whose laws are described therein? In answer to that question, let's turn to the prophecy from where the Hebrew author quoted in Hebrews chapter 8 and verses 8 through 10. Turn to Jeremiah chapter 31. And let's read, although almost word for what we did, let's read it again. Let me emphasize some points in here, but I want to read it from the Old Covenant perspective so that there's no question about what laws are being spoken of here, or were prophesied to be the laws written on the hearts and minds of that remnant of Israel people who would join Yahweh in covenant. Jeremiah chapter 31, 31 through 33, it says, behold, days come. You know, some people can't even figure out when the new covenant is. They go to Hebrews chapter 8. They see Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 8. And they say, behold, days come. And so they're reading it from the New Testament perspective. And they think it's days yet to come. No, it was first spoken of in Jeremiah. And those days were yet to come, which of course Yahshua brought about and when he initiated the new covenant in his blood. Verse 31. Behold, the days come, saith Yahweh, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. By the way, this is one of those places where it's really important to put Yahweh back in where it belongs there, instead of the Lord that has replaced the tetragrammaton in his name. Behold, the days come, saith who? Yahweh. Yahweh. That I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers, in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, although I was a husband unto them, saith Yahweh, verse 33. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith Yahweh, I will put my laws. Now, if you want to make a differentiation between Yahshua's and Yahweh's law, which is impossible, you can't do it here. Because it's Yahweh who's speaking in the old covenant sense, looking forward to the future, and he says, and I will put my laws in their inward parts and write them in their hearts and will be their God, and they shall be my people. Now, there has unquestionably, listen to this, there has unquestionably been a change in covenants. That's why it's called the New Covenant in verses or in relation to the old covenant. It's called the new covenant. There's been a change in covenants. And while there has indeed been a change in covenants, do not miss that the people of the covenants, Israel, to whom, if you'll recall, Paul said the covenants belong, Romans chapter 9, verses 3 and 4, that while there has been a change in covenants, the people of the covenants, Israel, it's right there, and the laws of the covenants, that is, the commandments, statutes, and judgments, have both remained the same. In other words, the change was not in the commandments, statutes, and judgments, but instead where they are written, on our hearts and minds, instead of on stone. Or what might be described, for lack of a better term, as the approach to the commandments, statutes, and judgments. Whereas under the old covenant, they were kept to be justified in Yahweh's sight. Under the new covenant, we keep them not to be justified, but because we've been justified by the blood of Yahshua the Christ. Out of love, not having been forced to do it, but out of love for Yahweh and our fellow man. Don't forget, Matthew chapter 22 and verse 40 says, on these two commandments, what two commandments? The two greatest commandments, to love Yahweh thy God with all thy heart and with all thy mind and with all thy strength and with all thy soul, and to love your neighbor as yourself. And he says, Yahshua says, and upon these two commandments hang all of the law and the prophets. In other words, you can't love God and your fellow man unless you're keeping those commandments. Not to be justified, not because you have to out of fear, but because you want to out of love for God and your fellow man. Now mark this very important explanatory and often misused verse in your Bible. Romans chapter 10 and verse 4. We're not going to take the time to go there, but I encourage you, you better go look at it yourself. Don't trust me with it. But Romans chapter 10 and verse 4. Romans chapter 10 and verse 4 does not say that Yahshua is the end of the law, the commandments, statutes, and judgments. Read the verse. Read the verse in its entirety. It does not say that he's the end of the law, but instead that he was the end of the law for righteousness. Or justification, if you prefer. In other words, Yahshua put an end to the Mosaic covenant. That's the law. A covenant is a law made up of other laws. And it was the Mosaic covenant that required keeping the commandments, statutes, and judgments for righteousness that Christ was the end of. But think about it, please. Think about the ramifications of this, please. Not he was the end of the Mosaic covenant for righteousness, but not to Yahweh's morality. God forbid. What do we have without that? Found, codified, elucidated, explained, and expounded upon in his commandments, statutes, and judgments. And which, according to Hebrews 8:10, under the new covenant, are written on Christian Israel's hearts and minds. And obviously meant then to be put into effect by their hands and their feet. Friday, well, on my way, just this last Friday, God again provides me so many great illustrations just when I need them. But Friday, on my way home from the post office, I was listening to a Christian radio station, and we may want to put quotes around Christian. Christian as it's understood in today's terms, not necessarily in biblical terms. But I was listening to a Christian radio station, which at the time was airing the program The Connection, if you've ever heard it. And I could hardly believe my ears, but just before pulling into the driveway, Pastor Skip Heisig asked his audience to turn to Jeremiah chapter 31 and verses 31 through 33. Talk about an illustration, or at least I was pretty sure I was going to get one. And I immediately thought to myself, this ought to be interesting. And he didn't disappoint me. Or perhaps I should say that I was disappointed, but I wasn't a bit surprised at what I heard. Because immediately after reading those verses, I'm going to read them to you again, if you'll let me. Immediately after reading these verses, Jeremiah 31, 31 through 33, "Behold, days come, saith Yahweh, when I will effect a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant I made with their fathers," jumping down to verse 33. "But this," he said, "is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith Yahweh," after the days of the old covenant, "after those days, saith Yahweh, I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people." Immediately following reading those three verses, here's what he said. And I stopped and I wrote it down to make sure I got it right. He said, it's not, quote, "It's not going to be a covenant of law," end of quote. His intent being, because he was talking about it from Jeremiah's perspective, his intent being simply that the new covenant today, prophesied by Jeremiah, is not a covenant of law. And without even one word of explanation for having said that. What? You know, it's worse than I thought it was. Not only can they not answer those two most basic questions about the new covenant, they're teaching, and you know it as well as I do, at least as it pertains to the second covenant, the second question, what is the new covenant? They're teaching the antithesis of what the new covenant is. He reads verse 33 again, "But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel in those days, saith Yahweh, I will put my law in their hearts and in their minds." This is the covenant. And then with hardly a breath between, I mean, there wasn't another comment between, hardly a breath between, declares that the new covenant is not a covenant of law. And I ask you, how many of his listeners do you suppose caught the incongruity and therefore, dare I say, the heresy of what he taught? I'd wager, nary a one. And not because there's a famine of God's word in the land. He read Jeremiah 31, 31 through 33 to them. But instead, because there's a famine today of hearing, listening, and obeying God's word over the word of today's preacher. They heard the word. He turns around and says the exact opposite, and I'll just about guarantee you what 99.9% of them did. They believed his word over Yahweh's word. It's not only that they do not know what the new covenant is. Most of Christianity today is teaching the antithesis of what the new covenant is, just like he did. How important is all of this? Someone may be asking. I don't know how they could ask that, but I suspect some will be asking, how important is all of this? Well, listen, to not know the King is to not know the one who inaugurated the new covenant. And in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verses 8 and 9, Paul informs us that Yahweh will deal out retribution to those who do not know God and who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Yahshua. And these will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of God and the glory of his power. Who? Not only those who don't, I've often concentrated on obeying the gospel, because that's another matter that most of Christianity has not done, those who claim to be Christianity. But not only those who have not obeyed the gospel of our Lord Yahshua, but those who do not know him, at least like they think they do, and so desperately need to not know his people is to be oblivious to the identity of the second part of the covenant, the identity of the second party of the new of the covenant. And for anyone who might be thinking, well, that's not really all that important. I can see where it's important to know the one who inaugurated, but it's really not all that important maybe to know who the second party of the covenant is. Well, for those who would think that way, it's not all that different than Esau. They're not all that different than Esau, who shunned the birthright and the blessing. They're doing the same thing. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter who the new... You know, funny. It's not funny. It's tragic. It matters. So long as the Jews today get to be those people. But if you dare say there's been a case of mistaken identity, proven by Jeremiah 31, 31 through 33, and Hebrews 8, 10 alone, and say it's the Celto-Saxon, Germanic, Scandinavian kindred peoples, then it doesn't matter. To the same people who says it matters, for as long as this gets to be the Jews. Something's wrong there. And to not know his laws is to not be able to fulfill the covenant. How important is it? Furthermore, to not know Yahweh's laws is not to know his morality. And to not know his morality is not to know him. Which brings us right back to 2 Thessalonians 1, 8, and 9. The new covenant. What do you really know about it? I hope you know more now than what you did before this series. And I also hope that this series will also prove to be a springboard to you even knowing more. Even knowing more. We've just touched upon it. More about the King, His people, and His law. Let's stand. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise and glorify you for your goodness and mercies, Father, that you've provided us in Yahshua the Christ. I just thank you, Father, that you will open the eyes, you'll open the hearts, that you'll open the minds of those of your people, Father, who will seek, who will search, and who will ask. I pray that you'd put it on their hearts to do just that, to be willing to sacrifice anything that would get in the way of knowing whatever it is you want them to know, even on these most basic of issues. And they must be taken care of, obviously, first, before we can go on to meet and then on to perfection in Christ. Put it upon their hearts to desire that and to be willing, Father, to have such a desire that they'd be willing to sacrifice anything and everything that would get in the way. We praise you, Father. We ask that you'd continue to bless and direct us in restoring your kingdom by these truths here on earth as it is in heaven. We ask it in Yahshua the Christ. Amen.